Amazing that Christ would die for us. Amen. Well, what a privilege for us, especially, I guess, for me. It's somewhat of a super privilege for me to be here with all of you men and also with our speaker tonight. You may have recognized his name is very close to my name, being Terry Ragg. Dr. Jerry Ragg is my older brother. He and I used to pal around together as kids and had all the sibling rivalries and all those kinds of things that kids have. And by God's grace, over the years, God saved us. And in fact, I was saved sitting on his living room floor back in 1987 or 88. I'm not sure if God saved me on December 31st or January 1st. It was so late that night, I'm not sure what year it was in, but it was that day on his floor in his house. And so he has been a great mentor in my life, a discipler of me, one I've looked up to often for just growth in the Christian life and ministry. He has obviously, he and I went to seminary a little bit together, overlapping in California at the Master's Seminary, where Dr. John MacArthur is the president. We were both on staff there at the church. He was Dr. MacArthur's personal and senior associate pastor there at the church for quite some time. And there we had a great opportunity to minister together. And then, of course, God does what God does, and he moved us to other places. And he went to Florida in 2001 and has been pastoring down there in Jupiter, Florida, at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church for the last 13 years. And the ministry there is just flourishing by God's grace under his preaching and teaching. And one of his great desires is just to shepherd men and to help to teach men what it means to be God's men and to be churchmen and to be men in the family that shepherd their families toward the things of Jesus Christ. And he has written a book a few years back called Exemplary Spiritual Leadership, and if you come tomorrow, you'll get a copy of that for yourself, just for being part of the conference, and so you'll want to be here for that. But it's a great privilege of mine to have him here to speak. He actually brought my oldest brother up with him from Florida, who is down there with him at that church going through seminary actually now. So myself and my brother Jerry get to drill him all the time about what he's learning. And so that's kind of fun for us, him being the older brother and all. But he came with him, so he's glad to be here, enjoying his time with us and fellowshipping together. So I just wanted to say how grateful I am, and it's great to have you, Jer, here. And I know, you know, formally he's Dr. Ragg, but he's Jer to me. Always has been and always will be. So why don't you come and bring the word to us.
Thank you so much, and what a great, great privilege to be at this wonderful church and with my two brothers. You know, we grew up with four boys in the family. Larry, the brother that's between myself and Gary, is not a believer, and so he's estranged from our family at this point. And our, you know, as long as he has breath, he's not died in his sin yet. So we are praying, of course, through the years and hoping for the Lord's kind extension of mercy in spite of the rebellion. But that's how we grew up, four boys. And you know, these guys tortured me, literally. And I was picked on mercilessly. So basically, the fact that I get to teach him in class, you know, the oldest brother who led the tortures when I was a kid, this is just payback. This is how the Lord works it, you know, poetic justice. But it is true that that if you were to get us outside of maybe the wonderful relationships we have with our families and put us in the work of gospel ministry, there really is no place that I would rather be than with the men of the church. I want to be with the men of the church. It is the burden of leadership that God has placed upon the men of the church. And through the years, men from the beginning of my Christian life have grabbed a hold of me by my collar and sat me down and opened the Word of God to me and invested in my life, there were elders, lay elders, and full-time pastors, and men whom with whom I worked who were believers when I worked in the secular world. And there were disciplers that were near my age, and then there were those who came alongside whom I had the privilege of meeting through a crisis or some other circumstance. And then, as Terry said, when he came to Christ and Gary was in the Lord, we would talk. And being with the men who've invested in you, there's nothing more wonderful than the privilege of spiritual investment, because the burden is so great. The Lord leads through men, and I love to be with the men of the church. And I look in a room like this and a conference called Men of Commitment, and I think, wow, you've already got some generations represented here. You've got some who've been Christians for a while, some who've been at this a while, others who are brand new and coming up in families, young boys who are really young men already, and they're here. This is what we're about, men, and the Lord has placed a great burden on us. You know, in Israel's history, one of the greatest tragedies throughout the generations in Israel's history, and it's written about all through the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, the tragedy in Israel's history was that the fathers were supposed to pass on the burden of leadership and the fear of God to the next generation, and they did not do it. In fact, Psalm 78 indicts them and says, "You did not pass on the sayings which were passed down to you from of old." You didn't pass them on. That is dangerous. We, as leaders with the burden to represent God's truth to the masses, to our families, to the church, to our communities, we carry a great burden. And it is dangerous to let that go. It is disastrous to squander it. And so this few times that we have together over tonight and tomorrow, I want to just look to the Word of God and see if we can't sit here as men of the church and men of God with young men in the room that are impressionable and seasoned men who've been down the road a bit, and lock hearts and take our minds and put them to the task of the Word of God and begin to be renewed afresh and strong, and watch the Holy Spirit make us men for whom a conference like this will not be a waste or in vain. Men of greater conviction, men of greater commitment. You know, it was in this very part of the country, New Hampshire. If you'd been here a little over three centuries ago, you would have been in Jonathan Edwards' country. When he was 19, I can think about what I was doing at 19. I was getting married to a pagan girl. I was a hypocrite, grown up in a Baptist church, and I was not saved, and I was living a hypocritical life, and she was pregnant before we were married. That's what I was doing at 19. And we were getting married, clueless. On the other side of the country, three centuries earlier, Jonathan Edwards, at 19 years of age, took about a year's worth of time, and he sat down and penned a bunch of resolutions. You would know them as 70 resolutions. We read them nowadays. They're part of every church history course. And he wrote those resolutions and he rehearsed them every day and once a week and then once at the end of the month. So every day, then twice or two or three times at the end of the week, and then two or three or four times at the end of the month, and then at the end of every year just went through them. And he proclaimed them to himself. He promised them to himself. And when you read the resolutions, there are a variety of subjects he covers, but a theme keeps recurring in the resolutions. A particular theme comes up again and again, and it is the theme of what it's going to be like when he meets Christ. What would that be like? I mean, how would you live if you were told by the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got today and tomorrow night, that's it? How would you live tonight? I bet you'd move me off the platform and you'd stand here and you'd preach. Jonathan Edwards knew that he could go any time, but he thought a lot about that time. And these resolutions sort of oozed out of him with a concern about that moment. For example, resolution number 7. I, Jonathan Edwards, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. So he wanted to think every day about that last hour. Number 19. resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. So he was thinking about the rapture, not just the last hour of his life before death, but the trump of God to send him to heaven. I mean, it sort of got that flavor of, I'm going to be facing God. Resolution number 50, I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. In other words, when I'm there and I look back, I want to make sure that every day I acted in the most wise and prudent God-honoring manner. I mean, he was intense about it. Number 51, resolve that I will act so in every respect as I think I shall wish I had done if I should at last be damned. In other words, if he were to be judged and outside of Christ, he's thinking about that day and thinking, I want to act now so as I will not regret it if it had become a part of my damnation. Bizarre. I mean, intense. 19 years old. He's going deep into his heart and taking it, as it were, in his mind to the throne of grace on that day when he meets Christ. Verse number 52, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again. Resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I lived to old age. Man, I want to look back at a lot of years and say, that's how a man should live. And number 17, he just shortened it all and said, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. I don't want to meet Christ and look back on wasted days, wasted opportunities, young sons and daughters coming up and doing very little with it, spending my days in trivialities, or worse, just nothing, just sort of going about my business and living my life in the way that God has privileged us to live, but never using it with any vision for greater usefulness, never wanting to carve a deeper notch in the kingdom wall, never wanting to do more damage to the kingdom of Satan. Just sort of blasé. Take your Bibles, if you would, and look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You might be surprised to know that while it is true we are free from all judgment in Christ, if you're a Christian here tonight and you've given your life to Christ by faith, you've trusted in His righteousness alone to cover you for your sin, not only His righteous life, but His perfect sacrificial death as a satisfaction to God. You've believed in that, you've embraced that, and embarked upon a life of Christ as your Lord and Master. If that's the case, then there will be no judgment for you. You are not under condemnation. You are free from any condemnation. But while that's true, it is not the case that when you meet Christ and hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that there will be no disappointment or grief. You say, wait a minute, I think this guy's teaching heresy. No. Because this text in 1 Corinthians 3 teaches us to be warned and careful and thoughtful about that day. Man, this thing comes to my mind often, not often enough, not nearly often enough, but comes to my mind. And when it does, it's an amazing reality. You will indeed never experience condemnation. You will indeed be brought in as the friend of Christ Himself, a son of the Father, a legitimate son. You will be embraced and receive the portion of the inheritance that Christ has been given by His Father. God Himself will be your portion, just as He is Christ's. Christ Himself and all that He's won will be yours. You won't miss any of the joys of eternity, except when you face Christ. You have the potential today of taking what He's given you and squandering it and suffering a grief in His presence, a loss in His presence. And we're supposed to know that, and it's supposed to change the way we live and serve and are leaders and men today. And I want to just walk through this text, and it is absolutely riveting what the Apostle Paul says in this text. Now notice verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. He's just talking about the work of the ministry and that Corinth shouldn't be all about jealousies and personality cults. The one who plants, the one who waters, they're both one. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There's the idea that in the end you're going to be recompensed for how you did with what God gave you. And verse 9 is rich. We're God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So here's how Paul saw his ministry. He's God's fellow worker, given a task, given the means to accomplish that leadership task. And the people that he's working on, the people that he's serving and ministering to, from family members to people in the church, to all the churches that Paul would eventually minister to, they were the building project of God. They were the garden of God to be cultivated. And, verse 10, Paul then begins to give us his plan in light of the test that is to come. In light of the test that is to come. And it is a test. There is a test coming, and it's when you and I meet Christ. And that is what Paul is talking about here to the Corinthians. Notice verse 10. He talks about the master plan of God and how he functioned in it. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. And then look at this. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. Be careful. Each person must be careful how he builds. Now here's Paul's perspective about what he's been given. And by the way, in the end, this is really no different than you and I. God has saved you. And when he saved you, he implanted his Holy Spirit within you. And in planting his Holy Spirit within you, he has enabled how he's made you. He's taken your wiring, your personality, and your background, and strengths, and limitations, and all of that. And by the Spirit of God has enabled you supernaturally to build up those in your sphere of influence. He's enabled you to do it supernaturally. You don't have to become someone else. You have tools, and the Spirit of God energizes who you are and your spiritual growth and maturity and uses it if you are willing, if you give yourself over to this task and not squander it, he uses you to build up those in your sphere of influence from your wife, if you're married, from the children you have, if you have children, to your grandchildren, if you have grandchildren, and on into the next generation, and then in the church, discipleship, and those who disciple you, and then you take what you learned and you disciple others. Or maybe you teach a class, or maybe you minister in some formal position, or maybe you're a lay person who has no formal title, but you have a sphere of influence in the church. You are spiritually, supernaturally enabled to do that. And that's where Paul begins. He says that this is a grace given to me by God. In fact, notice verse 5 of the same chapter. He indicates the same thing. Notice verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Listen, who you are, who I am, the Lord gave us those opportunities. Who you young people are growing up, your talents are not your own. Your abilities are not your own. Oh, they feel like they're your own because you get up every day and you fill your lungs with the air of the day and you run to meet it. And if you're young, you feel like you've got years ahead and you're about to conquer everything you can set your eyes on. No, it's God that gives the grace, the strength. It's God that gives the power to make wealth. It's God that gave you a mind. It's God that made you who you are. He wired you the way he wired you. And every experience along the way, from what your family life was like all the way down to sitting in this room tonight, he has given you those things. They are an undeserved privilege and a grace. And if he saved you, he wants to empower all of those things that he's made you so that you can be useful. If you squander that, you are trading on the grace of God. And you should never trade on the grace of God because it's the Lord that gives opportunity to each one. The Lord can take those opportunities away as fast as he gives them. Sometimes I think about that when I'm getting ready to preach. You know, I've had a tough week and it's been challenging and I'm tired and I study and I get to my church and I get on the front row and I just keep thinking, I hope the I hope the music minister cranks it up loud because I'm exhausted and I just can't get into this. And then you're walking up the steps and you're thinking, Lord, here's the frightening reality. I could preach, somehow the planets could align and I could have a barn burner of a sermon with a zinger of a beginning and just an incredible closer. And unless the Holy Spirit does something with it, it's useless. You say, oh no, the Word of God will not return void. You know why? Why the Word of God won't return void, Isaiah 55? Because the Spirit of God does something with it. My outline, my mind, my delivery, that's nothing unless the Spirit of God does something with it. So Paul begins here because he's thinking about the day when he's going to meet Christ and he's saying, look, I can't treat my gifts and the things that God's given me, I can't treat that like it's my own. I can't do what I want with it. I can't sit at home. I can't squander abilities and gifts and talents and even training. If you belong to a good Bible teaching church like this one, every week you're getting Bible exposition. It may not, oh yeah, the pastor's subpoint B might not have been what you really liked, and oh, his intro wasn't all that great, and after all, you know, sometimes I fall asleep and I drift off. Look, you're under the privilege and therefore the responsibility of what you're taking in. And you can't sit on the sidelines with that. That's what Paul means here. According to the grace given to me. According to is, in the original language, a phrase that means in the manner which it was given to me or for the purpose it was given. According to the grace that was given to me, I did something with it. Notice what he says. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. What does that mean? It required every bit of the skill that I've been learning and faithfulness. A wise master builder just means that he saw God's plan. He knew what God's plan was. It's God's building. It's God's garden. I don't have a right to build this own, my own little building project over here. I don't have a right to cultivate my own little garden. I work in God's building where God has put me. I use the skills he's given me, and I'm faithful with it. That's how Paul saw himself. That's a wise master builder, a skilled, experienced architect. So what does that mean? That means that Paul did whatever he could to learn. You know, how much opportunity do we have? I mean, some of you guys go out into the world, you go out into your job, and you work hard on the skill that makes you able to earn a living. And in a similar way, or maybe even an exact parallel way, on the spiritual level, God expects every day for you to, little by little, advance in the application of Scripture to life's issues. And as you apply Scripture wisely to life's issues and you begin to mature, you're to use that to influence other people. That's what you're to do. That's what he did. To skillfully use knowledge. And what did he do with it? He says, I laid a foundation. He didn't walk off his job. He didn't carry out his own plan. He didn't work for himself. He didn't see this as something that was his to toy with, his to augment, his to diminish whenever he wants. I might get up and have a spiritual influence today. I might not. I might feel like discipling. I might not. I might serve somewhere in a sacrificial way across my comfort zone where God's asking me to go, or I might not. That wasn't Paul. Paul laid a foundation so that he was able to say when he met God, I did what I was called to do. I'll tell you something else he had in mind. The completion of the job. Notice he says, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. You say, what does that mean? Well, this is very interesting. The way Paul saw his work to do, it was critical that he did it the way God wanted, because there were people coming afterward that were going to build on top of that. And if Paul had taken shortcuts, you know what would happen. Anybody here in the construction business? Yeah. You know what happens when contractors foul up one level and two or three levels get built on it before they find that out. When I worked for Lockheed many years ago, I worked for a, counterintelligence department, we used to have to go to these secure buildings and build them from the dirt up so that we could protect whatever military widget was being built in there. And I had to be the guy on site to make sure they met the regulations. Well, it was horrific if some contractor laying conduit in the ground where top secret data was going to flow through that conduit, if that got put in not 10 inches of concrete, but 6 inches of concrete. That's a problem because then the concrete goes in and it cures and then we throw dirt on it and then a foundation is poured and now we find out that that guy did not build according to specifications. Now we got to dig that thing up. We got to jackhammer that thing, open the whole thing up because it has to be 10 inches, not 6 inches. Paul is saying here on a spiritual level, look, God gave me a job to do. My job was to be skillful and experienced and learn, and then if I completed my job, another is going to come and build upon it. Because God designs his work for completion. Look, when you came to Christ, it wasn't you saying, you know, I think I'm going to join this church. I think I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a better person, and I'm going to believe in Jesus, and I'm saved now, and I'm a part of this wonderful group, and it's us four no more. Picket fence, shut the door, get some photo albums. We've had church and I die and go to heaven. That's not what it is. God gives you a place on his building to lay your part of your foundation. He gives you a place in his garden to furrow his row that is your task to furrow. And if you don't pay attention to it, then the children that come after you, the servants in the church that come after you, it's a deviation. It started real little with you, but 10 miles out, it is a wide deviation. How many churches would not have gotten doctrinally skewed had it not been for a small deviation by two generations earlier? In 2007, we opened the doors on a full-fledged Master of Divinity degree with the Expositor Seminary on 5 church campuses, ours being the main hub campus. And sometimes I wake up at night afraid. Afraid because I'm saying, Lord, the average doctrinal soundness of a seminary before it deviates is 35 years. That's it. After 35 years, the moorings that established that institution, that training place, somebody comes in and there's a slight deviation. And 5 years later, they're not the same. And I keep thinking, Lord, is Expositor Seminary going to be a 35 to 40-year-old thing and that's it? That's it? My grandchildren, whom God may call to ministry, won't be able to train? Fellowship Bible Church, good, solid history, godly people, struggles like any church, but godly saints. Some of you have been here a long time. You've already told me that. Now you have a leadership developing under the exposition from this pulpit at the level it's been going out, and now it's been several years. What's next? You're just going to, hey, I enjoyed what I wanted to enjoy. No, this church needs to serve this community through your grandchildren. You are right now building on God's building, the foundation he's called you to lay for your grandchildren and great-grandchildren. That's what you're doing. And you young people who are here tonight, there's a baton that is going to be passed to you. It will be the same baton when you pass it to someone else. That's what Paul is saying. In fact, notice, he says, another is building on it, but let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for, here it is, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's not saying he was laying a foundation and he was doing something that only Christ can do. He's saying, look, Christ is the ultimate foundation. And wherever you build on top of it has to be according to what Christ wants. For it to have impact, it has to be what Jesus wanted for Fellowship Bible Church, Grace Emmanuel Bible Church, your family, your leadership, wherever you work, your gospel influence. It has to be what influence Jesus wanted. The problem in Corinth is that they were all about themselves. They were trying to build personality foundations. They were building little building projects that were side projects, not God's project. They were cultivating little side gardens and rejoicing in what they had grown, but it had no signature of God on it. They weren't the seeds of the gospel of Christ. Paul says no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's been laid, which is Christ Jesus. What is the foundation Christ Jesus laid? He is the one who laid the foundation for the purchase of salvation. He's the one who satisfied the wrath of God. He is the one who called sinners to repentance. He is the one who grants repentance and faith. He is the one who brought the new covenant and ratified it. It is a covenant of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. It is not according to works righteousness. He is the one who started the people of God, Jew and Gentile together, dividing wall broken down, the church, the body of Christ. He is the one that birthed that. He's the one that made each one of us a temple of the Holy Spirit. Those are the foundations that Christ himself laid. And pride comes along and says, oh no, church is about my significance. My job is about my significance. No, you're not. No, it's not. Your job is about the spread of the gospel and influencing the next generation. That's your job. Christ did not save you so you can enjoy your life by yourself and then go home. He did not save me for me to enjoy what I want to enjoy in this life. God is not interested in earthly attachments or earthly happiness. He is interested in the holiness of his people and the spread of the influence of the foundation Christ laid. Some churches do evangelism to make the church look good. That is not the foundation Christ laid. You're to see people come to Christ. You're to call sinners to repentance. Sometimes growing in Christ, for some people, it's all about condescending to other believers. Oh, we're better than you. It's about looking better to other Christians. And others will go the opposite. Oh, ministering to the community is about looking like the world and being comfortable in this world and not stirring up anything or rocking the boat. No, it's not. The foundation is laid by Christ. And he said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. So Paul avoided these things. He avoided all of them because he wanted to be careful how he builds. He knew that if he started some side project, it wouldn't be God's building. If he was cultivating some side garden, he could grow all kinds of earthly human fruit, but it wouldn't be the garden of God. You say, well, but he's not condemned. He's going to meet God, and there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Yes, but where Paul goes next is absolutely staggering. Notice what he says. Verse 12, now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. You say, what? That's right. Paul sets up in his mind the same kind of thing that Jonathan Edwards set up. He set up a reminder. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he penned this same reminder for all of Christendom. All believers are to know that they are to serve with God's ultimate approval in mind. And that approval comes with the first realization that a test is imminent. A test is coming. Now notice what you have here by the analogy. It's very simple. You have some building materials. Building materials that Paul refers to, some of which become refined in the heat, the refining dynamics of heat, and some of which would obviously get torched. You have gold, silver, and precious stones. You've heard this passage before, and you know that under the intense heat that is about to be mentioned, those things would purify, and the richest, most beautiful part of it, the most valuable part, would rise to the surface so that the dross is removed and the purest of the precious metal or precious stone is preserved. On the other hand, notice he also mentions other building materials, wood, hay, and straw. And if the test is a test of fire, whatever that means, we'll see in a moment, then wood, hay, and straw are done. It's over. That stuff's going to burn up. That stuff's torched. And Paul is setting up a contrast in our minds because he's saying, look, be careful how you build. And he mentions here four different terms that describe that these things you build with can't be hidden. You can't cover it up. Watch, notice. Each man's work will become evident. There's one of the terms. For the day will show it. There's another term. Because it is to be revealed with fire. There's the third term. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So, what you're doing right now for Christ and how you're doing it, there's probably a mix of some great things and some areas that the Spirit of God wants to challenge you to change. In the area of the things the Spirit of God wants to challenge you to change, Paul is deliberately setting those up as a contrast. He's saying, you need to be careful that you build with the kind of materials that when you meet Christ and they are tested, you just have to know nothing is going to be hidden. It's all going to be made evident, and you want the best. You want the most effective. You want the purest, the most beautiful, most valuable to rise to the surface on that day, in that moment. You don't want to have built your little side building or cultivated your little side garden and the fire of Christ's test just sweeps that stuff away. And there you are in the presence of Christ, and he gave you all these resources. He gave you all these wonderful ways you could have served, and you stand there having lost some of it in that moment. I love these terms Paul uses. They're going to become evident. That's phaneros, to become fully uncovered, full disclosure, brought to light. Listen, how you're living right now, what you think on a daily basis, how you appreciate the gifts God's given you, how you use them, for what purpose do you use them, how faithful you are or unfaithful, diligent or not, all of that is going to be made evident when you face Christ. Nothing will be hidden. I'll tell you, Paul says that ought to make a difference in how you live today. Just knowing that moment's coming. Notice the other term, for the day will show it. That's delao. That is to show it beyond question. So not only will all of it be made absolutely plain, you'll see it clearly for what it is, nothing will be hidden, but it will be shown beyond question. You won't have a defense. You won't be able to say, but I lost my job and life was hard and it was a terrible persecution in our town and my kids just, you know, basically threw the gospel back in my face and my wife didn't really support me in that and I was tired and I had this physical infirmity and I had all these. You're not going to be able to say any of that stuff. God knows all that and gives all of those things for a purpose. The next term just means to throw the mask off. There will be no hypocrisy. There will be no covering it or masking it. And what is going to be shown? The quality, the actual substance of what we've done. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds awfully discouraging. Well, remember, you're talking about Christ. When you meet Christ and you're his child, you're with your friend and Savior and Lord and Master. It's not a judgment day. It's not a judgment day at all. You say, well, then why did Paul pen such a discouraging chapter? Because he is saying that your mind set on that day, like little 19-year-old Jonathan Edwards, is to make a difference for how you live today. You don't want to get to that day and have any little side projects going. I don't want to have any. And I've already worked far too hard on a bunch of side projects in my life. Way too hard. In 31 plus years of Christianity, I have cultivated way too many of my own little furrows in my little garden. And I can see them there. Prideful ministry, you know, neglect of pouring spiritually into my children, an act of service to somebody that I could have done, but I was too selfish. Not loving sacrificially when it was, you know, going to threaten my comfort zone. Idolatries over here that are basically not sinful in and of themselves, but I've turned them into idols and I won't let go of them. Whatever it might be, I've already cultivated way too much of my own little garden and my own little side project buildings. A test is coming, men. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And notice he says the day will show it. The day will show it. What day? Well, this is the day when we meet Christ. This is the day when that fire comes. Now, clearly, he's not speaking of judgment here. As I said, only unbelievers are judged. They have no part in God's garden. They are not part of his building. But this is speaking of a time when Christ is with his people, setting up his kingdom, and he's ruling and reigning in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, what's the fire here? It's going to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. What's the fire? Well, it can't be the fire of hell or hell's torment for unbelievers, since no Christian will face such a thing. And though the text isn't specific, the context here indicates that this is the fire of God's perfect character and his master blueprint for gospel ministry. That's what it has to be, because Paul has said, look, we are God's fellow workers, you're God's field, God's building, and God gave me a task to do, and as a wise master builder, I built upon it. And there's a day of testing coming. So what materials did he give you? And then he's going to test it by what he wanted done with those materials, and then he's going to test it by looking at what you built with those materials, and everything that is built on the foundation properly that he was doing in his gospel effort, and you were an instrument in that, that will be a gold and a silver and valuable precious work. And anything that you've done as a side project that was all about you, that is going to be burned up as nothing. It's the test of the perfection of God's plan for your life in his church. It's the test of the perfection of the bride of Christ that God is working toward. It's the love Christ has for his church and his people. And when he saved you, he put you in it where he wanted you to be in it. And it doesn't matter how hard life is. He has given you, as Romans 12 says, the measure of faith to accomplish it. He's given you all the tools you need. And so this fire is Christ's perfect and holy work of redemption. And you're a part of that. He saved you, and you're in a long line of spiritual giants whom God has saved and used. You can go to chapter 11 of Hebrews and read about them. It is remarkable. The writer of Hebrews says they were men and women of whom the world was not worthy. And guess what? You're in that successive line. To be men of commitment is to look forward to that day when you and I will meet Christ and know that a test is coming. We don't want to offer Christ, here, listen, less than we could have. Less than we could have. I don't know about you, but I've never gotten used to the fact that I've been rescued from my sin. I can't get used to that. I can't fathom it. Some days I disregard it in my fleshly shallowness, but when I really gaze upon what Christ did to yank me out of my wickedness, I can't get used to it. And then I think about that day. I'm going to stare into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I really want the fire of his perfect plan to shine on me and my life and all the things he gave me to do and all the resources he gave me with which to do it? And all I have to say to him about some of it is, well, I know you asked me to do that with those resources, but I just had better things to do. Better things to do. I know you gave it all. You love me the utmost. You saved me, but I had better things to do. There's a reality check coming. You know what's interesting is the final thing he says here. Notice verse 14. If any man's work which he's built upon it remains, he's going to receive a reward. I bet you've rarely thought carefully about verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire. He's got to come through the fire of having his gifts and his resources given to him by Christ, tested through the fire of Christ's plan and what Christ wanted. Every one of us, all by ourselves, just before Christ, right in his presence, and the perfection of His plan, and when He saved us, what He gave us to use as part of that plan, it's all going to come to bear right there in His presence. And if some of it has to be burned up, the Bible says it, it will be a suffering of loss. We will suffer loss. You say, what does that mean? Will I lose my joy of the inheritance I'm about to receive? No. But in the mystery of that moment, when there's no more sin in your heart and mind, and you're perfected in holiness in the presence of Christ, in the mystery of that moment, you will know what you could have done with all those things. And Paul says that right now in his life, he's looking to that moment, and he says, in light of that coming moment, be careful how you build. Be careful. People think they're serving God all the time, but sometimes they're just motivated by their own significance. It's wood, hay, and straw. People sometimes serve in the church, but they're all about their own reputation. It's wood, hay, and straw. Sometimes you say, well, I'm doing enough. We're not talking about activities just to be busy. We're clearly not talking about that. It's not what a Men of Commitment conference would ever be. It's just, hey, let's get more busy. There isn't a person in this room that isn't already swamped and busy. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about convictions, deep convictions, immovable convictions about what Christ has made you to do. You specifically. Whatever that is. The unique way He's wired you. The unique gifts He's given you. The way you're growing in your maturity. What are you doing with it? You got some little side project going on? You got your own little garden? No, Lord, you keep asking me to go over here and furrow this road. I can't do that. I got my own deal going on over here. Lord, I know you asked me to, you know, you gave me gifts of service in this area. You gave me some unique abilities over here. People seem to be uniquely edified when I go serve here, whether behind the scenes or a public speaking gift or whatever. And you've asked me to do that, but that's uncomfortable. That's going to take time. That gets messy. And after all, the church, you know, I mean, I've already been in church for years and years, and it just seems to be one big messy place. It's much easier if I just stay on the fringes, you know, touch things here and there. And all the while, the Lord has called you to maximize in your part of the building. To maximize the part of the garden He's put you in. To maximize it. I have four children, all married, all having kids of their own. And I'm watching those grandbabies come up. My oldest is 9. So they're not quite hitting some of the most testing years yet, but they're coming. And, you know, it changes you when you start thinking about the next generation at that level. I tried to spend a lot of time with my kids, but I even now look back and think, you know, it was no gross neglect or gross hypocrisy, surely, but boy, there was an awful lot of wasted opportunity. Service and sacrifice that I could have rendered and didn't. And then in my marriage, you know, I was telling my wife this past week, I'm so ashamed that I haven't cultivated a stronger dependence on God in prayer. And sure, she and I pray together, but not nearly as we ought. And that's on me as a leader. And I was deeply convicted by that this week. This is what God wants you to do. He wants you to examine constantly. Lord, what did you make me for? And what have you given to me? And where am I going to have maximum influence at work and in family and in my neighborhood and in my church ministry and with the men of the church? And if you've given me that to do, what is holding me back from that? I don't want to meet Christ and suffer greater loss than I had to. I know I'm going to suffer some loss because I'm not perfected yet, and I can mess anything up. But I don't want to suffer unnecessary loss. So, beloved, when we talk about being men of commitment, I understand that we got to work together. We have to pray for one another. But all of us are not going to be there together, collectively, when we stand before the Lord alone. And this test comes. So when you're thinking about how you're living today, what's your routine? How do you use your gifts? What kind of a commitment do you have to Christ? What kind of conviction do you have as a man of God? How deep does it go? What will you die for? When you think about those things and you evaluate it, you might evaluate it and say, well, okay, that's important to evaluate it. But what about looking at it in light of that day that's coming? What do you want to say to Christ on that day? Give me my inheritance. Boy, I barely got here. Boy, I'm just glad I get the inheritance. No, you don't want to do that, because to offer the Lord a maximized usefulness is what he's after. 2 Timothy 2, and we'll close with this. Here it is. Couldn't get any clearer. 2 Timothy chapter 2. The firm foundation, verse 19 of God. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. That is to say, this divine mark that is immovable. This divine imprimatur that cannot be changed. Here it is. The Lord knows those who are his. I love that. It's such an intimate phrase. It's such an intimate phrase to know that the Lord knows me. He knows Jerry, and he knows how he's made me. He knows my limitations. He knows the weaknesses I still have to work on. He knows how far I have to go. He knows the gifts he's given me, and he knows the sphere of influence he's put me in. The Lord knows those who are his. And here's the second seal, the second imprimatur, the statement that cannot be erased. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Listen, he knows me, and he has done everything to keep me from wickedness. And so if I name him, I need to keep away from everything that would squander that relationship with my master. And then this analogy, verse 20, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, that is the wickedness, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, that means set apart, and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. How's that? Verse 22, flee youthful lusts, flee idolatries, get away from your selfishness, don't squander your gifts, don't cultivate and nurture pride, do not be fallen off the track. Don't sit on the sidelines. A generation is coming. And beloved, listen, if you are in this room and you're a grown man, you already have a leadership influence in the lives of the young people in this church. So the question is, when you meet Christ on that day, what will he have said about the passing of that baton to the next generation for Fellowship Bible Church and for its influence for the gospel in this very challenging place? What will he say that you're doing with that? It's not an option. It's not an option. We are to be careful how we build. Are you being careful? Are you being careful? And in the areas you're being careful, are you helping other men be careful and learn how to be careful? And the ways you're not being careful, are you finding someone who is more careful and you're learning from them how to be more careful? Ask somebody around you. Say to somebody who knows you really well, what is my niche? How has God wired me? What do you see? And am I taking the sermons and the Bible studies and the discipleship, and am I putting it in and being renewed by it, by submitting to it, and am I learning how to apply it in such a way that I can be even more useful to the Lord Jesus Christ, my master? Do you see that in me? And what areas do you see me cultivating my own little garden rather than the garden of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where do you see me with a bunch of little building projects that are selfishly mine? My career, my this, my that, whatever it might be. Am I using those things for the advancement of the master's kingdom work, or am I using those things for me? Ask those you trust. show me those places where I'm working on my own side project. And help me to crush it and come back to the foundation and start building where I know God's called me to build. What could God do? What more would He do in this place if every man here were very careful every day how he builds? Careful about the materials he uses, about the purpose for which he builds, according to the master plan, Christ and the gospel, and working together to pass a baton to the next generation with wisdom. What would God do that would be even greater than what he's done? Will your trophies on that day be fireproof? That's the question. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for this group of men. You're committed enough to be here. I thank you for that. You're committed to being listeners and learners of your truth. I thank you for that. But Lord, we have to humbly open our hearts up to your truth and let you do your surgical work. There is so much yet to be done until you come and set up your kingdom. And you leave us here for that purpose. And it's not static work. It's not mere drudgery or routine. It's a dynamic work every day, strategically placed and driven by your master plan. And Lord, we want to be wise master builders. And we already know just from the conviction of your spirit and maybe even already a long-term evaluation process that's been ongoing, we already know that there's so much more we could do in your name with your power, attended by your grace, useful to your will and purposes. And so, Lord, align us with you tonight, not to be more busy, but indeed, if that's what it takes for us to sacrifice because maybe we're selfish with our energies and our time. Maybe we've just gotten complacent, or proud, or neglectful. Lord, please forgive us. Show us those areas as men. Make us men of courage and conviction. Men who are discovering how you can use us and edify the church and edify one another, build one another up in the faith, to be strategic in our families about our task of leading, which we'll talk about more this weekend. Lord, help us with these things by your kindness. And then together, may we challenge one another and be around one another and talk about spiritual things and not get trivial and so easy to become distracted by the burdens and cares of the world. And you call us not to do that. You call us never to be anxious, but to take our petitions before you regularly and to trust you, and when we do, the peace that passes understanding guards our hearts and minds, keeps us focused on the task. Lord, you may one day call us to stand for our faith in such a way that it incurs the anger of a culture that takes our life for it. Whatever you call us to, we want to be men of conviction and commitment in these things. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Fellowship Bible Church and the other churches represented here. May we lock hearts and minds for greater ministry influence and help us to be careful how we build. We pray it in Jesus Christ's glorious name. Amen.